Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Genesis chapter 7. It is 120 years after God had commanded Noah at the first to build an ark. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1 commences with God coming to Noah after Noah had builded the ark and announcing that there would be seven more days yet until the flood would come. So we read the sacred narrative at that point. Genesis 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, to each of the animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the very same day Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land, died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man, cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Thus far we read the sacred word of God. May God bless us as we've read this great history, and history it is. History to be learned, this is, and history to be believed, this certainly is. In fact, we learn not this history and believe not this history of the flood, of the wrath of God upon the world, and the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark. We learn not this and believe not this, I say, to our peril. Here is a record of God's indignation upon a world that was ripe for iniquity. Here is a record here, an infallible record in the Word of God, of what God also shall do at the end of time. Here indeed is a picture of that last day in which very few shall be saved in the ark of God's own covenant and grace, and in which many shall perish, though at the end of time it shall be with fire. So here we have history. History which is no dry and dusty thing. History which is not filled with inaccuracies, as people like to say it is, but history which is accurate, history which is alive, history which is relevant, history which is for the doctrine, which is the great prophet of the Scriptures for our salvation. Who will hear tonight? Who will believe? Who will learn? Who will be ready at the end of time, at the end of our lives, as we hear this message of the destruction upon the wicked and the salvation of the few, the very few righteous, in the ark of Noah's building. We shall learn, God helping us, as we preach tonight on the flood. 3 points I want to bring with to you this evening. First of all, the revelation the flood is of the Almighty God, who does with His creation what He will. Secondly, there's a wonder here of the Savior God that's revealed in the salvation of Noah and his family. And finally, there's a lesson for today and for time and eternity, even as the New Testament itself reflects upon this history and gives us guidance here, how we are to interpret it for our edification. One thing that must strike us here is that the flood is no natural event. It is a supernatural work of God. Even though He may use secondary forces, this is a work divine. It is a work of the hand of God. It is the work of the hand of God guiding Noah to build the ark, shutting Noah and his family and the animals in, and shutting out all of the wicked. It is a work of God which causes the fountains of the great deep to open and the windows of heaven to open, and there to be this catastrophic deluge for 40 days and 40 nights. All is a work of God, which He has every right and all the power of divinity to perform. The flood in the days of Noah, in fact, is truly awesome and truly divine. Even in all of the details of you take a look at the history here, there is marvel here to be seen. You just think, for example, of the announcement that God had made to Noah 120 years before. God had said there's going to be a flood, and there is this cup of iniquity of the world that's full, and therefore I am going to send this flood in 120 years. And then, lo and behold, exactly as God had prophesied to Noah, there was this flood in 120 years, even as God had declared to him. This is no small thing. The God of the future and of the past and of the present, who knows all things before they're done and ordains them all, is this God of His Word. And that's what we see front and center here. The Word of God is being executed here. How little do people take seriously the Word of God, whether in their conscience, whether in creation, or in the Word written itself. But God takes very seriously His Word, and so do all of those who would learn the lessons of history, not only, but the lesson of the gospel. And so, then, God said to Noah at this time, very first word of this chapter 7, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, 7 each of the birds of the air, and so on. God is speaking here, directing all things and causing all things to come to pass, even as He has ordained. But there's this ark, and I'm almost at random picking out here the things that pop out of the wonders of this whole thing. There's an ark built, and an ark of some astounding dimensions, even according to ordinary ships of the day, this day, 450 feet or so long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, enough to hold, they say, 500 freight cars full of food, such as Noah and the family and the animals would need, be that as it may, a big boat. But not an ordinary boat. A boat built by Noah with whatever power he had of the day, whatever power tools he had, whatever saws and chisels and hammers and knives and whatever else he used. Noah, as we read, and we shall know further, he built by the tool, the instrument of faith. That's the most important thing. But the ark, back to the ark. This great big box. Again, we don't know if it was shaped according to the shape of boats today. We do know that it was not really meant to sail the seven seas and to sail maybe on a leisure trip down the Suwannee River. This boat was built to last, to be a preserving thing for Noah and his family. It was built as a salvation ark to float upon the very waters which would be the destruction of all of the wicked outside of that boat. It was a miracle boat. Again, we don't know the ingenuity of Noah and his family. We don't know how elaborate were their tools. But 120 years, it would seem to me, it would have taken me even to begin such a thing and of such proportions. But then there's those animals. They come into Noah's hands and into the ark of God that he had built by the command of God. They come when God calls them. We don't read of Noah making a lariat and causing them to be penned up as they were very unruly or so, something like that. We read of them simply coming two by two. Lions and lambs and all kinds of animals that would have been hostile towards each other. And also those animals which would have been hostile towards Noah. They come, do they, into the ark. It's all a thing divine. And they come exactly the numbers that God had them to come. Two by two of the unclean, seven pairs of the clean animals, or it could have been seven clean animals, three pairs and one to be sacrificed after the ark. Not sure of the details there. And then there's those birds, seven each of the birds of the air to keep their species alive on the face of the earth. Not going to go into all the details about that. We don't engage in speculation here. Just how many of all of the species and subspecies, for example, I don't know. And children, when you ask me those kinds of questions in catechism, I say, go ask your parents. We just don't know. There's a mystery here. But God certainly is gathering from the species of the earth that he had created his creatures for the service of Noah and his family after they shall survive the flood. Especially, you should note, the service of worship. There will be clean animals here. Clean animals already known before Moses' day as clean and unclean, as this was something it seems to be writ large in the creation of the earth. Again, this is a marvel here of the mystery of God's providence. But they come and they're gathered in. And a wonder, of course, it is, too, that also of Adam's kind, that is, a man, there are people in this boat. As we'll see presently in the second point, the wonder of the Savior God, there's this man, Adam, who's naturally just like the rest of the world. He's a creature of the fall, and he's one with a sinful nature. But behold, he's righteous. And righteous in the sight of God, which is the only righteousness that counts. There he is in the ark, and there are also his family members. Again, that's more for later sermons, but there they are as a family. Outside of the ark, however, are the wicked, as they deserve, as we shall presently see. They are not in the ark. The ark is only built large enough for the animals and for these eight souls. And here you have it, God's way of saving only some according to his great and eternal will and his good pleasure. But then you have the flood. The flood itself. What an amazing, amazing event. Oh, if people would only read the scriptures. If they'd only read the Grand Canyon. If we'd only see the truth in our minds that there has been a judgment already in this earth of which the creation itself speaks in its groanings and sighings. And that this is a picture of the end of time. Then we'd get it. Then we'd know something of the fear of God. But read this word, shall you? Over the face of the earth, and I believe it was a universal deluge. The mountains are covered so that there's fathoms and fathoms separating the tip of the mountain from the keel of the boat, as it were. It's a great, great flood. How did it happen? Children, do you know? Can you imagine how this happened? Was it a normal rain shower or even a Texas storm of great proportions? I doubt it to the max. In fact, we're given here to understand what happened here was that the windows of heaven were opened in verse 11. And on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, that's all we're told. But that's enough for us to know that this was no ordinary storm. Something cataclysmic happened to the earth itself, to the atmosphere itself. Something that caused all the water that was not seen at that time, but which was stored up below and above to come gushing out as never before. And for all we know, let's remember this, up to that point, some 1656 years after creation, it had not rained. This was a surprise in every aspect of the word surprise. A deluge that beat any other flood there would be, there ever has been. And so, this is what happened. Again, I hinted at this last time, and we cannot speculate, but I believe at this time that great things happened in all of the earth so that that old world that then was completely refashioned so that now we have a new world. Not only were the ungodly punished and overwhelmed by the flood, but also things geological and things astronomical and things that are amazing were happening as well. Again, this is what I believe, personally, this is what I believe is the testimony by implication of the Word of God. For example, I believe that the continents were formed. If you look at the continents of Africa and America and so on, seems like they fit together. I believe at this time, when the fountains of the great deep were opened up, that the continents were formed. Could be that the earth tilted on its axis, and that's why at this time God pronounced there would be seasons, springtime and harvest. Rainbow was given, had never been one before. Again, there had been no rain. Could be that the whole climatology changed, seemed to be a warm and fecund sort of climate before that. People lived a lot longer, things grew, and so on. But now there's not. A great change occurred. Be that as it may, it was all the amazing act of God. And it was of God and for God. If you look closely at the narrative, God is reminding Noah when he says these things are going to happen, for example, in verse 4, that he will destroy from the face of the earth all the living things that God says, I have made. Now you think of those words, I have made. Somebody makes something, usually they have the right to do with that thing whatsoever they please. God is saying here, this is my world, it's messed up, it's broken, I am going to destroy it. I am Almighty God who made everything, and I am Almighty God who am pleased now, this is His good pleasure, not just His toleration, this is His ordained will. I'm pleased now, He says, to destroy everything off the face of the planet. And we know as well that this is according to God's great wisdom. This is not, we must understand, a plan B of God. God's not making something, and the something rebels, and he says, oh, I'm just going to destroy it now, and I'll try something else and see if that works. That's what we do. We make a lot of things and make a lot of mistakes, and then we have to make something else and destroy the others. Don't get the picture of God like that. The Bible says that God is the one who knows the end from the beginning. You know that God? He's called the perfect God. He's called the God of eternity. See, we're just looking at time here. But God is the great architect as well as the great creator of all things. And so he plans. And what occurs first in time may not be exactly what he has determined shall be at the end of time. So God has a plan here. And even if there's going to be a breaking down of things that for a time are, and a remaking of other things, it's all according to the plan, the great wisdom of God. So it's not plan B, it's not plan C, plan D. It's the plan, the great counsel of God. Known unto God are all his works from eternity. Let's not fall into idolatry that says there was no such thing as a flood, it was all natural causes, or which says this was out of God's control. Oh no. This is the God of the Bible. He's sovereign. This is not Poseidon who's presented here. You know who Poseidon is? He's mythology's God of the sea. The God of the sea who is only the God of the sea. This is not just the God of the sea. This is the God of gods who's presented here in the narrative and whom we must believe or we die in unbelief. A wonder work to be received and learned by faith. Sadly, many people deny the flood. People who are scholars, people who are ignoramuses, people who are anywhere in between. People who are church people deny not only the history of the fall and of Adam and of the snake, but deny as well the flood, not just the universality of it, but the fact of it. They deny everything from Genesis 1 through about Genesis 11. Why? Well, they say this doesn't measure up to what we see in geology or in the fossil record. That's what they say. Fact is, they're not taking God at his word. Not to take God here at his word is to deny the historicity and the factuality and the integrity even of the New Testament, which reflects upon the flood as fact. Matthew 24, Luke 17, 2 Peter 3, and several other passages which mention specifically the flood as having occurred. The flood occurred to the destruction of many, the salvation of a few. This must be believed. Now I know there's problems for our minds. Many problems for our minds. And it comes out in a rather cute way sometimes in the catechism classes and when the children say, but how could that be? How could those big animals fit in that ark? How could it be that there's so much food preserved for them in the ark? What about the smell? You ever think about that? How could it be that Noah survived? Over a year they were in the ark before they were able to land and debark. How could all of these things be? And, of course, the unbelieving scientists and so-called Christian scientists, they have a heyday with that, and they think that they find again in their geological records proof that there was no such flood, even though the geological records certainly sustained the findings and the declaration of truth in Genesis chapter 7. Well, what do we say to all that? We say, by faith, we understand that the worlds were made. Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand that the world was flooded in 1600 after the creation. That's what we say by faith. You see, it's not a geological question, first of all. It's not an astronomical question. It's not a zoological question. All of these things have to do with what you see. It is a theological question. It has to do with God and his word and what is called a cardiological question and concern, something of the heart, of cardiology, the spiritual nature of the heart. Where is our heart, history learners? Where is our heart, gospel believers? Our heart must be right with God, and then we will get the lesson, and also the lesson of the wonder of the Savior God that's revealed here. Noah and his family, second point, are saved by this flood. Remember, we saw last time Noah had already found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 7, this is brought out again. In verse 1 of chapter 7, I have seen, God says to Noah, that you are righteous before me in this generation. Note this, in this generation. In distinction from the whole wicked world that is walking in the way of Cain, in the way of blasphemy and denying God, Noah, in that generation, was standing out and walking the other way, as we said. Noah was building an ark, and they were all eating and drinking and being merry and acting as if everything was going along hunky-dory, fine with everyone, fine with you, love your neighbor. Noah was the builder of the ark. Noah, in fact, the Bible says, was a preacher of righteousness. And I dare say that all that time he was building the ark, his hammer was a sermon. His hammer was a condemnation to the wicked. His saw was an indictment upon all of the ungodly that refused to participate in the ark building and went along doing whatever they wanted. As we saw last time, it was a kind of a subtle sort of ungodliness there. At least that's the picture we get in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. They were just going along. Going along, marrying, giving in marriage. I do, I don't do. They were going along, eating and drinking. Everything was fine. Sounds like the culture today. Every once in a while, there's a flare-up. There's a great test case for the civil courts, and we all get up in arms, and there's all of these things, and maybe we march on the abortion clinics once again and so on to no avail. But the status quo is what we see of today, even in the church world, which at the time of Noah had intermingled so with the world that it was like the world. And so this is especially what God pushed God over the top, as it were, and caused him to say, enough. Noah at this time was found by God to be righteous. In Christ, of course, no one is righteous apart from being righteous in Christ. Noah believed, that's what Hebrews says in chapter 11. Noah believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not his faith, but the fact that he looked to the promises of God. He looked to Jesus, who is the promise of God. His righteousness was therefore imputed to him on behalf of Jesus Christ by promise. Jesus hadn't come yet. But the cross of Calvary, you see, has a power before it and after it, as well as when Jesus died on it. The power of the Word of God, the power of the promises of God. That's the power of God's redemptive work on Calvary. Noah believed that. And all the Old Testament saints as well, but Noah. And then when he received the grace of God to believe, he believed some more. And he believed because God was gracing him to look for grace, to pray for grace, to say, God, I don't have the strength today to get up in the morning and to yield and to wield another hammer. It's so frustrating. You can imagine Noah building the ark 120 some years out of gopher wood. Not with the nails and not with the jigsaws and not with the saws, for all we know, that we had. By faith, building the ark. And by faith, heeding the call to enter in. Well, that's significant. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. Imagine, you made a boat, never built a boat before. Now you got to live in it. Something else, you live in somebody else's boat who's a professional. Now Noah's got to live in that boat for over a year with all those animals and that family of his. Noah is commanded to go into this ark. Calvin, my friend John Calvin, even says that going into the ark was for Noah dying. He likens the ark to the coffin. He likens going into the ark as the mortification of the old man. He likens that going into the ark is this leaving the world forever. And that's certainly what Noah did. The confines of this tomb of the ark, all but dark except for a window along the top, children, a very stench-ridden place if ever there was one as well. And there's Noah, huddled together, not knowing whether they would survive the deluge except for the promise of God that he would be preserved. But here it is, and this, as we're led by the Reformer to believe, is what faith is all about. Noah, by faith, built the ark and entered the ark and his family with him. The animals didn't come by faith. They came by the compulsion of God. But yielding to the call of God to come into the ark was an act of faith and a denial of the world once and for all. Think of it. Noah's family was out there, too. There were relatives of Noah. It was all one big happy family, as it were, though they weren't very happy. He left them all. He left everything that the world counts fine and nice and cultured and so on. He left it all for God. And he was preserved in the ark. No surprise. God is faithful, preserved in the ark. Amazing. And amazing, too, that this was through judgment. People like to emphasize the judgment of the flood. That should be. But also, the salvation of the flood should be seen as on the four. Even though there's only eight people who are saved by the flood, the focus is on that ark. The focus is on the ark. Even as Noah was focusing on that ark, that box, wasn't thinking outside that box, by the way. That's a good kind of thinking, not outside that box. So God was thinking about that box, that ark, to be sure. It had to be, however, in the way of the judgment of the wicked. And a just judgment it was. These people were God deniers. They had no excuse for their denying the flood to come and the just wrath of God upon them. They were using everything they could in all of the culture and the gigantic systems and societies that they were building. And for all we know, there could have been billions of people. And that's a conservative estimate at this time. And there they are combining together to be in their togetherness against God. The world that then was, Peter says, was the world of the ungodly. The world of those who say, we can live without God. We can be without God being around to bug us. That's about how they put it. The New Testament in another place says they were ignorant of the coming of God in His wrath. They didn't know, but they were willingly ignorant, Peter says. Willingly ignorant. Did not want to believe what was going to happen. The thing that was not seen. It was a just judgment. Even as the flood was universal, the judgment was universal. Think of that. Eight souls, all that was saved. Eight. Millions and millions at least destroyed under the wrath of God. Terrible. Terrible judgment. And just. God justly rewards the wicked with the penalty that's their due, and that's death. And this is a picture, last point here, of the time to come, the dies irae. Know what that is? Day of wrath. Day of wrath at the end of time. In Matthew 24, as I said, in Luke 17, the Gospel accounts, in 2 Peter 3, speaks of the flood as a picture of the wrath of God to come. Great picture this is. That's why I said in the introduction that not to learn this lesson of history and not to believe it in the Old Testament is to deny the reality of the judgment today. I know people like this. It is scary to be sure. They deny the judgment day. People today are denying the judgment day. Maybe not in principle. They don't have principles, and they certainly don't have a principle of judgment. They just live according to what they see, what they eat, what makes them feel good, or what makes them feel bad. They deny it. Others deny it principally, saying it's not fair of God. Or if there is a judgment, it's just a little judgment. After all, everyone will be saved. It's not so bad as it seems. That's called the heresy of universalism, being taught even at local so-called Christian colleges. The denial of the judgment of the flood is a denial of the end of time. That denial itself will be judged, and all the wicked who deny that will be condemned to hell, because that's what happened at this first deluge. All of those people went to hell. The end of time, sinner, hell awaits all of those who are not seen in the eyes of God as righteous in Jesus Christ. Hell awaits all of those who are not involved in the ark building of the church, but who instead scoff and mock at the coming of God and the coming of God in judgment. This is the flood, the warning of the flood. Noah, preacher of righteousness, was shouting, "Repent and believe. Come, believe and behold the holiness of God whom you sinned against." Can't imagine that Noah would not have compassion. Compassion even as the Apostle Paul had of his own kinsmen, the Jews, for whom he would wish himself accursed for his kinsmen's sake. It was so lost, so Noah. Many nowadays, you can imagine, the end of time and the judgments of God are coming. And then at the very end of time, when the wrath of God will be seen, not in a flood anymore, but in the fire of his indignation, maybe they'll say, "Oh, now I'll go to God. Now I'll go to God." But they're not in the ark. Not in the ark. Many, I believe, associated with the church, the visible church, will be just like that. They're not in the ark, but they're next to the ark. Or maybe when the ark is lifted up by the waters of the wrath of God, or the church itself is being seen as being set apart from the world and preserved from the wrath of God and going to be preserved from on the judgment day, maybe then people who are only associated with the church will knock on the church's doors. Be like those virgins whose oil lamps were not trimmed when the bridegroom came and he said, no, it's too late for you. You can imagine some who would, instead of taking the ark for refuge and seeking fellowship in God's house and with his people, maybe they say, "We can float to heaven on a plank. Maybe we can get there and we can outlast the storm even of God's wrath by whatever we do." Can you also imagine this? Can you imagine, and maybe this occurred at the time of Noah, that some were there hanging on to the ark, even on the top of the ark? Think of that. Ever think of that picture which one commentary paints for us? People may be on top of the ark and not able to get into the door because God had shut the door, but they go onto the top of the ark. Can you imagine that? Maybe that's even a picture of what will happen at the end of time. People not in close communion with God by faith, but nevertheless wanting to associate with things religious and things of Christianity. They're on top of the ark. They think they're safe. You know what happened to them all? Not one lived. If there were any at the time of the flood, and I speak as a man here, if there were any so associated with the ark, even to be on top of the ark, thinking they would be saved from the flood waters, they were wiped off by a sudden gush of wind or sudden wave that took them over the side. They never made it. Or maybe they starved. Because they were near, but they were also far away from this relationship with Jesus, which those in the ark alone knew. Same for us today. You see the warning. You see the calling. Church of the ark. It's what we want to be. See, there's the picture. Children, there's the picture. I'm going to be in the ark. That's being in the church. Not just the institute, but in the communion of Christ's body, outside of which there is ordinarily no salvation. That's what Christ calls us to be. There, with the people of God, pounding and building and being a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. There, declaring the warning to sinners. There, calling all who believe to come into this fellowship that God has so given to us, and to come and behold what we have found and the God who has found us. This is the lesson for us. The salvation of Noah and his family is the lesson for us. God saves families. We teach them the way of God. And out of our own flesh and blood, He's pleased to call His church. It's lovely. Even as many as He desires, according to His promise, to be our God and our home. Believe that? People of God, this is the history lesson. It's a rather gruesome one. But we must hear it, believe, and learn so that we ourselves can be those who are ready for the judgment day and warning others to flee the wrath and the rising tide of the wrath of God. It's coming, is the judgment day. Are you ready? This is what we're asked here. Are you ready, all you who hear? And when you're ready and you're believing, are you being strong and confident? Because you see, this is no fear for Noah and his family, even though naturally they fear. But for those who are within the ark, in God's boat, in the church of Christ not only, but in Christ Himself, no fear. The gates of hell and the wrath of God itself will not prevail. God will be with us. Oh, we don't know how long till He comes again. But be ready. God will be with us and see us to the end. May He grant us wisdom, patience, and love for Him, and love for the lost as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray in these last days to preach and to hear, to learn of all the great things of the gospel. We confess, Lord, that we're weak. We know You are almighty. You've made all things. You can destroy them with a flood or in any way that You want. You also are the God who will never destroy the apple of Your eye, Your people. You know who are Yours. You know those for whom Jesus, Your Son, has died. You know us, Lord. You know us, poor sheep. You love us. Oh, preserve us, Father, and give us to taste and to see that You are good, and to taste and to see that You are good to our families too, as we continue to ride out the storm of this life and to be those who know the comfort that passes understanding, the comfort of the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.